Please open your Bibles to Acts, the 24th chapter, and be ready to begin our lesson in a minute. I would like to join in with the others in welcoming everyone that is visiting here this evening. We're glad that you came, and we're especially glad to have you if you're not a member of the Church of Christ. If you have any questions about anything that we teach or do, feel free to ask any of us, and we'd be glad to study further with you. In Acts chapter 24, and beginning in verse 24, "And some days later, Felix arrived with Drusilla, his wife, who was a Jewess, and sent for Paul, and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. And as he was discussing righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix became frightened and said, 'Go away for the present, and when I find time, I will summon you.'" This is a concise outline of what we need to know, what we need to teach others. I've heard a lot of sermons from this text, but I've not heard too many about self-control. Usually we think about the other time, when Felix, maybe he obeyed the gospel later, maybe he didn't. But I would like for us to zero in and look at self-control tonight. I'll be reading from the New American Standard Version. I believe the King James uses temperance. Temperance is a general form of self-control in our language today. When we think of temperance, we usually think more of self-control in reference to drinking. But we are going to be talking about self-control tonight. And I think people deny themselves a very few things today. They have very little self-control over themselves in the church and in the world. You know, we're controlled, we're shaped, we're molded by maybe TV and the media more than we are the Bible. Just think about the clothes that we wear, the lifestyle that we live, the decisions that we make. You know, on Friday afternoon, you can turn on the TV Friday evening, and about every commercial that's on there, there's going to be a Pizza Hut commercial. They're trying to influence you, to control you. You know, it's the end of the week. You know, just going out to Pizza Hut, pick up a pizza. And there are a lot of things that control our life, but we need to be able to take control of our own life. We're under pressure to conform from the time we're born until the time we die. In school, there's pressure for the clothes that we wear, so we'll feel like everybody else, so we won't feel different, to wear a certain type of clothes. There's pressure to go to the dances. There's pressure to drink. There's pressure to smoke. There's pressure to take drugs. When we get out of school and we're in the world, there's still pressure. There's pressure applied that we need to get a job. Not just any job, but a good job. Make good money. Have a nice home. You know, have an executive home. And you need to have a nice car. Not just any car, but a luxury car. Maybe a couple. And there's nothing wrong with these things, but if we give in to pressure, that's where the problem comes in. Pressure to change is not always wrong. You see, we should be changing and conforming, but we should be conforming to the life of Christ. But, you know, we cannot conform to the life of Christ unless we have control over our own life, over our own self. We cannot be effective as Christians without self-control. We all know of people, of Christians, who have lost their effectiveness because they lost their self-control. And the greater self-control that we have, the greater impact and influence we can have on others. One time, there were two businessmen from up north, and they were going to go hunting. And they found this man, this farmer down south, that had a really nice farm. And, you know, they went down there, they met the farmer. They got out of their truck, and they had a couple of dogs with them. And the farmer said, "You know, what are those dogs for?" And these two hunters said, "Well, you know, we're going to use those. We're going to do some quail hunting. We're going to use those dogs when we go hunting." And the farmer said, "You don't need those. We've got Grandpa over there." And there was this old man sitting on the porch in a rocking chair, rocking back and forth. And he had this really long beard, and he started listening because he heard his name mentioned. The farmer said, "Yeah, you know, Grandpa, he really likes it. It's good exercise for him. He works out great. We'll take him out." So everybody went hunting, you know. Grandpa went out ahead of them. They were going to hunt quail. And he got out there, and then Grandpa went up on one leg like that, and that big long beard went up and pointed toward the quail. You know, the hunters, they couldn't believe it, but they got their quail. You know, they had a nice hunting trip, and they left. Next year, they came back, and the farmer said, "Where's your dogs?" And the hunter said, "Well, we didn't bring them. You know, we thought we'd use Grandpa." The farmer said, "Well, I've got some sad news about Grandpa. He started chasing rabbits, and we had to shoot him." And, you know, when you think about that, we can see the importance of controlling an animal. You know, if you take an animal, like a dog, and you train him, you teach him for a specific purpose, and if he forgets that training and that teaching, you know, he's good for nothing. But just think about a man, a Christian, someone that has a soul. If he's taught and trained by the Word of God, and he forgets that teaching and training, what good is he? The Bible is full of examples of people with self-control and without self-control. Think about Noah. He preached 120 years waiting for the flood. That would take a lot of self-control. Think about the disciples. They couldn't wait with Jesus for 1 hour in the garden while he prayed. That's an example where they didn't have much self-control. Think about Jesus. He fasted for 40 days and was tempted by Satan, and he rebuked Satan. Think about Adam and Eve. They had access to every fruit there was except one, and Satan tempted them with that one fruit, and they gave in just like that. The Bible is full of examples of self-control, but we need some present-day examples. We need some in the congregation, and we need them in our home. I need to be one of those examples, and you need to be one of those examples. What percent of control do you have over yourself? Is it 75%, 90%, 100%, or 0%? If you don't have 100% control over your life, who has the other percent of control? Well, what is self-control? Control is to have power of ruling, guiding, managing oneself. It's to have restraint or power. We need to have power over ourselves, over our thoughts, our attitudes, and our actions. This brings up a question, though. Doesn't Christ rule my life, and doesn't he have control over it? Well, he does, but it's by choice, not by force, because we have free will. You see, if Christ controlled my life, then if I sinned, he would be responsible, me or him. Christ is our example of righteousness and self-control. If Christ controlled my life, we wouldn't need self-control because we would have other control. Self-control is when we choose the control, the managing, the guiding, the ruling of ourselves in line with our example. You know, we face struggles every day, and we must choose between good and evil. And Christ will not make those choices for us, those decisions. We have to exercise our own self-control and make them for ourselves. What is self-control? Part of it is eliminating certain behavior. And the Bible is full of things that we need to eliminate. Let's begin in Romans, the first chapter, and we'll look at a few things. In Romans chapter 1, and beginning in verse 28, "And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hasty approval to those who practice them." Here's quite a list of things that we need to eliminate from our life. Let's turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 6 for a minute. in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and beginning at verse 9. Or do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of God. As I said, the Bible is full of examples. Let's turn to one more in Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 19. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I have forewarned you that those who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. And there's list after list after list of more things that we need to eliminate from our life, that we need to have control over ourselves, that we don't do those things. And this is generally what most people think of when they think of self-control. You know, they think, I'm a pretty good Christian. I don't drink, I don't smoke, I don't cheat on my wife. I'm a pretty good Christian. But that's only the beginning of self-control. Not only do we need to eliminate certain behavior, but we need to implement new behavior. In Ephesians, the fourth chapter, in verse 22, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and put on the new self, which is in the likeness of God, has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. In Ephesians 4 and 22 and Romans 13, 14, we see an important principle in being a Christian. Not only do we need to eliminate certain things out of our life, but we need to add certain things in place of them. It's like a principle of positive replacement, where you take one thing out and you put another thing in. If you're told 100 things not to do in your life, and you aren't told any things to do, there's going to be a vacuum created in your life, and your life is going to collapse. When the tornado went through Xenia, I was in high school, and after it went through, we had tornado drills quite often. You know, when you have a fire drill, you go over and you close the windows. When you have a tornado drill, you go over and you open them because you want to equalize the pressure. When a tornado goes through, there's a vacuum that's created, and you know, if the wind doesn't blow a structure down, it'll collapse just from the force of the pressure. And we need to be careful that we don't create a vacuum in our own life, that we take everything out of it and that we don't replace anything back into it, because if we do, then our structure, our life, is going to collapse. It's not enough to say on Sunday, thou shalt not do this, thou shalt not do that, don't even think about doing this. We have to crucify the old man, but we can't leave him crucified. We have to put something in the new man. We can't leave him empty. We have to fill him with positive behavior. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 25 for a minute. In Matthew chapter 25, we'll begin reading in verse 34. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me. Then he will also say to those on his left, Depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire, which has been prepared for the evil and his angels, or the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me. Then they themselves also will answer, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not take care of you? Then he will answer them, saying, Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it not to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Are we exercising positive self-control, positive control over ourselves? Are we feeding the hungry? Are we showing hospitality and opening our homes to others? Are we providing material support to those who need it? Are we visiting the sick? Are we visiting the oppressed? Are we doing these things for the least among us? Or if we do them at all, do we do them just for the most prominent among us? This is what self-control is all about. It's controlling ourselves in a way that will bring glory to the Father. If we don't implement this new behavior, we sin just as much as if we don't eliminate the old behavior. In James 4 and verse 17, we find out that if we know to do good and we don't do it, it's sin. That's one of the reasons why some people don't like positive preaching, because that demands positive action. You have to get up off your pew and go out and do something. You can't feed the hungry, show hospitality, provide material support, visit the sick, visit the oppressed, if you're just sitting in the pew all the time. We have to implement new behavior in our life and go out and take it to the world. You know, when we think about being a little more positive, we need, I think, sometimes to rethink some of the things that we do and how we got to some of the places we are. This was a very fine sermon this morning, and I agree with Brother Stevens. There is something that we need to look at to see what we can do to reach the world, because that's a big problem that we have. We aren't doing that. You know, you take and you look at the attendance and we say 200 people, you know, that's a pretty good crowd. But we're always comparing ourselves to ourselves and we're not looking out. You know, Xenia has a population of close to 25,000 people. Belmont has a population of 23,000. Centerville has a population of 44,000. Beaver Creek has a population of close to 32,000. Fairborn has a population of close to 30,000. You know, if we just look at the immediate area in our own backyard, you don't think of Kettering, West Carrollton, Dayton proper, any other place where there are faithful congregations, at a very conservative estimate, there's over 150,000 lost souls right here in our own backyard. 150,000 souls that are headed toward hell. You know, if you've ever been to Riverfront Stadium, I think that holds about 50,000 people. And if you have a full crowd there and you think about three times that many people, you know, that's what we're talking about. Right around us, people that we need to have contact with. And then when we have 200 people here, you know, how does that compare with 150,000 right outside the building? I think sometimes we need to look and start counting the people that are outside of the building instead of inside. We need to be more active, controlling ourselves in a more positive way, not just eliminating certain things, but we need to implement new things to reach the lost. I'm not talking about anything that isn't in the Bible. It's already in there. We just need to start doing some of those things. But you know, as long as we keep talking about what we shouldn't do, we shouldn't drink, we shouldn't smoke, those things are true. But as long as we're talking about that, that keeps our mind off the things that we should be doing. Why do we need self-control? Well, I hope you're starting to see some of the reasons now. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, and we'll begin reading at verse 24. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. And everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air, but I buffet my body and make it my slave, lest possibly, after I have preached to others, I myself should be disqualified. Why do we need self-control? One of the reasons is for stability. We live in an unstable world. We need to be in control in all things. We need to have balance in our life. In verse 25, it said, exercises self-control in all things. We need to have complete control of our life. You know, maybe our mate is going to leave us. Maybe we're going to have a loved one that dies. Maybe our finances are going to go bad. Maybe the bottom is going to drop out of things. These things do happen. And when they do, we need to be able to act on them, not react. We need to be in control of our life in every situation so that when one thing goes bad, we've got a safety net there through the Bible that we keep our faith. Why do we need self-control? We need self-control to give our life direction. In verse 26, therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air. We should have direction in our life. You know, when you think about a sporting event, we've all seen movies or maybe an actual game where there was an athlete on a team. He had the ball, but he was headed in the wrong direction, and we all laugh at him. But you know, as Christians, which direction are we headed in? Do we know which direction we're headed in? You know, nothing in life, nothing great in life is accomplished by accident. You know, think of maybe the chairman of the board of GM or the CEO of whatever company you work for. You know, how do you think he got there? Do you think he just came in and said, well, you know, I just showed up for work one day and they started promoting me and here I am, you know, top person? No, they have some direction in their life, some purpose. And self-control is going to help give us that. Why do we need self-control? Because we are accountable and responsible for our thoughts, our words, and our actions. In verse 27, I buffet my body and make it my slave, lest possibly after I have preached to others, I myself should be disqualified. I am the master of my body. My body is my slave. You know, I can't blame others for what I do. We live in a society that tries to make that acceptable, where we point our finger at everybody or everything else except ourselves. But the responsibility comes back to us. I'm the master of my body. I'm in control. And I'm responsible for it. Well, how can we achieve self-control? I think one of the first things we need to consider is that thought begets habit. In Galatians 6, we have the law of sowing and reaping. Whatever we sow, we're going to reap. You know, it's just like everything else, practically. Where this begins is in the head. You know, if we never think that we can control ourselves, we never will. How can we achieve self-control? We need to have the mind of Christ. You know, our body is going to respond to what our mind dwells on, to our dominant thoughts. You know, if we have the mind of Christ, we can rebuke Satan after 40 days of fasting. If we have the mind of Adam and Eve, we're going to give in the first time we're tempted by Satan. How can we achieve self-control? We need to practice, practice, practice in everything that we do. If we don't deny ourselves of anything, how can we expect to have self-control in all things? If we can't control our flesh, how can we expect to control our spirit? You know, you think about athletes that you've seen, especially like since we just saw the Olympics. Think of all the training that those individuals went through, getting ready to compete, practicing something over and over so that they would be in control, have control of themselves. Think of pilots, of astronauts. They practice. They want to make sure their performance is flawless. They go to simulators. They imagine themselves in situations and how they can respond to them. Back just to the athlete in 1 Corinthians 9. We have to discipline ourselves, and I think the more we study the Word of God, the more we dwell on that, the more we have the mind of Christ, the more we're going to be thinking of those things and thinking of those things that we do need to eliminate and those things that we do need to implement into our life. How do we achieve self-control? Well, I think one other important thing, we need to recognize that it takes time. In Titus 2 and verse 2, it says that the older men are to be temperate. You know, you aren't going to gain self-control overnight. It's something that takes some time. It takes practice, but hopefully we should be getting better at it every day. One of the important things we can learn from that, though, is that we need to start doing it now and never stop. Well, what are some examples of how we can use self-control? One example I would like for us to consider is the tongue. And I'd like for us to consider this because I think that this is one of the internal problems that faces the church today, is the misuse of the tongue and gossip. And ladies, you can relax because I'm not going to talk about you tonight. Usually whenever you hear gossip, you know, it's always the women said this or the women said that. But I think, you know, the women just, they just haven't perfected gossip like men have. You know, because of the position that a man has in the church, he can do more damage than a woman. A woman, if she spreads gossip, goes from one individual to another to another. But think of the position of a man. He stands before 20 people in a class, or before 50 people in a business meeting, or before 150 people in an auditorium. Or he could write something or say something in a religious journal and it could be up to 15,000 people. The tongue is a little member that carries a tremendous amount of power. We need to learn how to control that, to crucify that. We need to crucify lying, slander, gossip. We need to raise up praise, thanksgiving, encouragement. And I'm not saying that we can't talk about problems and that we can't talk about solving problems, but what we usually do is make a problem worse, or we make one where there wasn't a problem to begin with. We say that each congregation is individually governed, and then out of the other side of our mouth, we disagree with the decision that they made, as though we were the one that should have made the decision, even though it's none of our concern. Sometimes we plant the seed of doubt about another individual, another congregation, some brother or sister, and like back in Galatians 6, that little seed starts growing, and it gets bigger, and it gets bigger, and it gets out of hand. And this is hypocrisy, and people can see it. When we do something like that, we lose our effectiveness as a Christian. We lose our effectiveness as a congregation. And then we wonder, what's wrong with people? How many times do you hear about some brother or some sister that did this or that? Well, a large percentage of that is not the gospel, the good news, but it's gossip, the bad news. You know, we have a scriptural example of how to relate information. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 11, it teaches us that if we say something, we should name the source. Paul said it was reported to him from the household of Chloe. How many times do you hear a person's name included in something in some incident? You know, if you don't hear that, you should tell the person you aren't interested in hearing it, you know, and you shouldn't repeat it. I think a gossip is a bigger problem for some men than women, because some men have a bigger ego problem. They want to be the first to spread something, and it might be something that might ruin another Christian's life. You know, we just usually don't know the whole story in a situation. We don't know the heart. We don't know the mind. We don't know the motive. But we shoot off our mouth anyway. As I said earlier, we need examples in the church of self-control, not only for things that we should eliminate, but for things that we should implement. You know, I've heard people say that going door to door, knocking on doors to convert people just doesn't work. Somebody will stand up and say that, and then 50 other people will join in. Yeah, that's right, you know, it doesn't work, even though they may not have tried it. And too many times in the church, whatever the subject is, we look to people that are failures as our examples, and we set our standards too low. You know, when I think of personal evangelism, there's one person that comes to my mind, and it's Rick Billingsley. Some of you may know him. He's the preacher that married Carol and I about 4 years ago. He would say, you know, you just introduce me to somebody, and I'll take it from there. One night, we were out, Rick and I, and we were at one of my neighbors. And Rick lived in Englewood, and we lived in Xenia. And we started talking with one of our neighbors and found out that they were the member of a church in Xenia, a liberal congregation, that someone had left from there and moved to Englewood. Rick knew who they were talking about and had already been in contact with this other person, trying to get her to attend services there because he had been busy. He had been out doing things. He was out, you know, doing something. He was successful at it. Whatever the subject is, whatever the topic is, we need to keep in mind, if we're looking for examples, we need to look for successful ones. If somebody says, we can't do that, it's not going to work, keep looking, because somebody will say, we can do that, that's going to work, I know how to do it. We need examples in the church and in the home. There are other areas that we need self-control. We need it in our physical appetites, in our sexual desires. We need the control on how we spend our money, how we save our money. We need to control how we spend our time. You see, if Christ doesn't make any change in my life, how can I expect him to make a change in your life? When I see somebody converted to the gospel and they change their lifestyle, that's a great encouragement to me. I can see the power of Christ in that life that they have chosen to take hold of. They have exercised self-control. When I see a Christian stay the same year after year and never grow or never change, that's a great disappointment. I can see that they are not exercising self-control over their life to bring glory to the Father. It's like the little boy talking about his preacher. He preaches the same sermon every Sunday. He just yells it in different places. Christians should be alive and growing and improving all the time. And if they're exercising self-control, they are. I hope by now that you understand that you are in complete control of your thoughts, your attitudes, and your actions. And to be effective as Christians, it's not just enough to eliminate bad behavior, but we must implement new positive behavior, or else we'll be like that building, like the tornado, like the vacuum, and will collapse. We started back in Acts 24, and it spoke of righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. Righteousness is our starting place. That's what we have to start with. The judgment to come is either going to be heaven or hell. That's going to be our destination. Self-control is that journey that we must travel to reach there. Self-control is what is standing between our righteousness and the judgment to come. How much control we exercise over ourselves is going to determine where we spend it. Self-control is what I must add to righteousness in order to have heaven as my home. Let's read Acts 24 again. In Acts 24, and as he was discussing righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix became frightened and said, "Go away for the present, and when I find time, I will summon you." Do you know where Felix is tonight? Well, he's right here. Not the Felix that we read of in Acts 24, but there are many Felixes here. We have talked about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. And now the decision is yours. You have to make a choice. What are you going to do with the gospel? Are you going to act on it, or are you going to put it off for some other time? I'd like to close with a thought from Proverbs, the 25th chapter, and verse Proverbs 25, 28. Like a city that is broken into and without walls is a man who has no control over his spirit. Just think about the purpose of a wall around a city in ancient times, how it was for protection. If their wall was broken down, anybody could come in and take over control of them. If we have no control over our spirit, we are like that city that doesn't have any walls. Somebody else is going to be controlling our life. If you don't make the decision to go to heaven, you're probably letting somebody else make the decision for you to go to hell. It may be your wife, your husband, it may be some hypocrite in the church. You're using somebody as an excuse. But just think about that for a minute. If that's your situation, then they have more control over your life than you do. There are some here tonight that need to obey the gospel, and you know you need to do it, and we know that you need to do it. Don't let somebody else have control over your life when you know what is the right thing to do. You need to eliminate some of those things that you've been doing in your life. Repent of them. Confess Christ as your Savior. Confess Him every day by the life that you live. You need to be buried with Him in baptism, because that's the only place that you can come in contact with His blood, that blood that was shed for the forgiveness of our sins. If you would like to obey, respond to the gospel in any way, we invite you to come as we stand and as we sing.
Would you live for Jesus and be always pure and good?